I'd like to invite you to look with me for our message in 1 Samuel chapter 11. I want to read the entire chapter down to verse 13, though we'll be where we'll stop, the Lord willing, in this message. And I want to speak to you about false security. Stop and think about what that is. There's an impression that one is safe when they're not. And that really describes here the attitude of the children of Israel, because there were some good things going on outwardly and apparently to them that would have made them think that, aha, now we've got finally some safety. Now we've finally got some security. The amazing thing is that before they demanded a king of God like all the other nations, you think about all the way from Egypt being delivered from Pharaoh, all the way through Israel, all those years with fighting off those enemies in Canaan, and the Lord raising up prophets and judges like Samuel to deliver them, that not one enemy ever overtook them. But now that they demanded a king, and here's where I mentioned earlier that many times the Lord will chasten a people or an individual by the very thing they ask for. It could be material, the blessings that people request or demand of God. And so God gives them what they want, but like you read in the Old Testament, sends leanness to their soul. So what we're seeing here in reality, even though in appearance, when we read this chapter, and it's amazing to me how many commentators got this wrong, where they read this and they really see this as God's blessing this people in spite of their rebellion. But it's not a blessing. We already read that. Samuel read them the book already and told them this is a curse. But here's the false security, because everything appeared to be exactly the opposite of what Samuel was saying. And isn't that so much the case? I have people come sit here and listen to me preach Christ and point them to him, and they'll get up and go out that door thinking, you know, that preacher's lost his mind. That's not what I believe. And they go on down the road, they get settled into some false worship place. And when you run into them in the grocery store, after they've already run, they let you know, they want to make sure that you know, hey, God's been blessing me. And they usually mean by that, they finally got some peace of mind. They don't have to sit under a message that points them out as sinners and points to Christ as the only hope. They're in their minds like rebellious children thinking, I'll prove my parents wrong. And the Lord gives people over to that supposed prosperity. Some their entire lifetime. They're never troubled in their conscience from that point forward. They never are disturbed, even though they've turned their heart against the very gospel that the scripture declares. They're following after another king, another God, another way of worship. But you can see from this perspective now, with these glasses on, reading this, the deception that these people were under, and the Lord directing it. And we say the Lord gives men up to their own reprobate minds. It doesn't mean that he just leaves them alone and goes on. He actually directs their paths in that apostasy. That's part of the judgment, the delusion. And so that's what we see here. Going back again to chapter 10 for the context, in verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. And you go back and read, as we already did there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, every one of the things that he wrote in this book was actually a denunciation of what they were doing and what would be the consequence. And he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. That in and of itself is where the apostasy and the giving over of this people to their own reprobate minds was sealed. That's an astounding statement. Sent every man to his house. Sent them away from himself. Just like in Christ's day when he healed that demoniac of Gadarene, and the people came out and literally begged him to leave their countryside so they could get back to doing what they were doing, raising their pigs. That's all it is a pig sty of religion. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So here's where commentators get it wrong. They say, well, see, God was blessing. He touched their hearts. How did he touch their hearts? In hardening their hearts. How? In turning these men's hearts towards Saul. See, where Saul began as a very apparently humble man, they had to go dig him out and find him and bring him out. He was so shy in the beginning. But now the Lord begins to touch men's hearts that get around him. And pretty soon, he begins to be lifted up in his own heart thinking, I got some people following me. It's like preachers. They love to tell the story of starting their church in the kitchen. And it was nothing. And they had to fast and pray. And in the beginning, even had to sell their dishwasher and their refrigerator and their washer and dryer. Put their house up on lean to get this work going. Now look at it. You say, well, what happened? Well, the Lord hardened some people's hearts and got them following after these, and pretty soon it grew like a tumor. But they love to go back and boast about those early beginnings and now walk around in front of the people, rant and rave about, look around here. Just take a look. Everybody give Jesus a hand is the way they're going, applauding, applauding. It's the same thing that we're seeing here. And it's a false security. You know, we have the revelation to go of God here in Scripture now to go back and read the end of this story. I had someone say to me, I know we're not supposed to read ahead. No, you can read ahead. I don't mind. Read ahead. But notice now in verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. I'll come back to this because I don't know if you remember Jabesh Gilead or what happened. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. So what are they doing? They're selling themselves over to this wicked king, the Ammonite. They look to something outside of Christ for their hope. These of Jabesh Gilead would have been of those tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan and asked Moses for a particular reprieve, not to have to go into the land, but to raise their cattle on this east side of the Jordan. Joshua, not Moses. Moses was dead, but Joshua. So Joshua sought the Lord and gave them that right, but said, you need to come over and fight with your brethren and then go back and settle. These were the ones here of Jabesh Gilead, years later, on the east side of the Jordan, not looking to Samuel for any kind of counsel, but an evil king, Nahash, the Ammonite. These were their enemies. But it says that all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. Anything for our security. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. Even he knew that there couldn't be any covenant made with these people. if I make a covenant, I want to take your right eye and poke it out, every one of you, as an example. So the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite. They realized they'd gotten themselves in trouble running that way. That we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come up to thee. Now you might read that and think, well, they're doing the right thing. They're looking to their brethren for some help and for a man to save us. But here's their demise. And herein is the false sense of security, because they didn't run to Samuel, who was God's prophet. They followed the same course as the rest of those Israelites. Verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lift up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Again, here's where people that read this with a natural mind, they get confused, because they'll say, well, see, it says there, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. That ought to be a capital S there. You see, the Spirit is sovereign, described in Scripture as the wind that blows where it listeth, which means that His Spirit can work within those that God has chosen in His grace and mercy to draw them to Christ. But also, notice here, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. This shows His sovereign control over even reprobates. Stop and think about it. If God were not sovereign, how would He ever condemn men to hell? He'd have no power to do so. So I don't want you to think like the world's divided and the Spirit of God is only over here working among the elect. No, he moves over all of creation, moving men and devils according to the will of God. Else he wouldn't be God. I've told you before that story I heard about a man that lay dying in a hospital room, and one of these chaplains came along and decided he was going to try to convert him on his deathbed. And so he stood there and talked to him about his Jesus and told the man that if he would believe on Jesus, that Jesus would save him and deliver him from hell. But it was up to him to decide, and if he decided not to believe on Jesus, Jesus would cast him into hell. And the man said something shocking to that preacher, but it's a truth, because he said, no, he won't. And the preacher was shocked, said, how can you say no, he won't? He said, well, you just told me it's up to me whether or not he saves me or not. So if it's up to me whether or not he saves me, then it's up to me too whether or not he'll damn me, and he's not going to damn me. That's not going to happen. You see, that's men reason that way with the popular Jesus, and it's no wonder that they think that somehow they're going to be able to. That's why they talk in such cocky terms about standing before God one day or what it's like to be in heaven. That's their Jesus. That's their God that they're telling you about, but that's not the God of Scripture. Let it be known right here. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. This is the Spirit of God upon Saul, stirring up an otherwise humble man in the men's eyes, because where was he? He was still out in the field plowing when he heard this news. He had no clue what it was to be a king. But step by step, the Spirit was directing him down this path, all the while hardening the people, hardening the king, stirred up with anger. You see, men will get stirred up about issues and stirred up about defending their honor, all of these things, and never have a concern about the glory of God. This is the state of Saul right here. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul, and here's the way he covered it all, and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. Now, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. There again, it doesn't mean they were converted. There's two types of fear. There's a fear of man that comes from the Lord. When the Lord gives men over to their own minds, there's a certain fear of men. And the fear of the Lord, in other words, the same Lord here that directed Saul to become angry and stirred him up to do what he did, killing these oxen, that same spirit of the Lord caused fear to fall upon the people. That's why it's called the fear of the Lord. And they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. That's a pretty big army. 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You see, people today believe that God is moving in numbers. And here again is the deception. There's a great number that gathered to deliver these. There's power in numbers. The more the merrier. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, in verse 10, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now all of a sudden they become cocky in front of this Nahash, the Ammonite. Come on. We're going to come out for you and do what you seem good. Bring your sticks and poke our eyes out. And it was so on the morrow, in verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Here again is the deception, the false security, because what do men like to do? They like to organize religion. Let's put together an army. Let's go out and conquer this world. And whenever there are certain victories that occur, they come back and testify. We went out and we conquered Satan today. We took this part of town for the Lord. It says they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. That's an amazing defeat. But can you see how the Lord is building up Saul before their eyes? Because we don't read anything here about Saul when he returned giving any kind of glory to God. In every instance, whenever there's sacrifices being offered, it's Samuel that is leading it and directing it. But even in this, we're going to see where the heart of Saul is being hardened to where he got ahead of Samuel and was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel delayed, so he went in and offered sacrifices himself. All of this we're going to see as we read on here. In verse 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Now we're going back there to these disgruntled ones in verse 27 of chapter 10. See, when you're on a roll, you're on a roll. We're going to make sure that everybody bows the knee to this king. Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. And here's again where people read this and they think, well, see, he was confessing the Lord. He said some right things. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. You can find a preacher. See, this is what people are confused, because they'll hear, they'll say, well, our preacher preaches Christ. I heard him this Sunday say he's sovereign. But what kind of deliverance was it? It was a temporal deliverance. That's all that men can see and rejoice in false religion. They have a God of health, wealth, and prosperity, but they know nothing of the desperate estate of their soul before a holy God. Give it no thought. I guarantee you, in their minds right now, after this victory, they were so high on themselves, high on this victory, high on their king. If Samuel had stood up and told them at that point, let me remind you what this is all about, folks, they would have probably tried to kill him. The Lord restrained him. And such is the state of apostasy or false security. You know, some of the deadliest diseases are those that are not so apparent in the beginning, but already at work in the body. Little by little, those cells are affected, and soon death is imminent. We've all heard that. I've heard that most recently of a pretty prominent person in our community here that was doing fine and kind of felt a little bit achy and went to see the doctor and found out he was in the final stages of pancreatic cancer. Didn't make it through the week, gone. People are shocked. I said, well, I just talked to him last week. That's the apparent falseness of security, because today someone seems to be healthy, tomorrow they're gone. But that's the case spiritually when sinners are given over to their own corrupt mind and heart. It's not immediately apparent. When people get up and walk out of a congregation where the gospel is faithfully preached and suddenly they're gone, it didn't happen overnight. You're just seeing the effects of what was finally the culmination. They came to the end of themselves and said, we're out of here, we're gone. There are people in this city that are walking around very contented in their new life somewhere else in false worship. When I encounter them in the grocery store or in a cafe somewhere, they're the first to let you know how God's blessing them. And how wrong you were to think that somehow they were leaving the gospel because they found a preacher that'll cater to them and make them feel good about themselves and experience God. That's a popular term. Oh, we experience God in our place of worship now. It's none of that just strict preaching of Christ and God's sovereignty and God doing the choosing. What kind of God is that? That's really what they're saying. They will not have this man to reign over them. But all of that that comes out in rebellion didn't happen overnight. It's God giving them over to their own reprobate mind. I think about all the way back in the fall, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, I've got a lot that the Lord has on my mind to say here, but I'm just going to speak until he tells me to shut up or shuts my mouth here a minute. But Genesis chapter 3, may he direct my thoughts in this, because this is important. This is where it begins, where God gave Adam and Eve the right to eat of that tree of life freely. But here's the deception in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? This is where the subtlety of the apostasy begins. It's not in the outward. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You know, even in her statement there, there's already a departure. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, because she doesn't mention anything about the tree of life. She doesn't say anything, well, we got the tree of life, and that's enough. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She was thinking about all the things surrounding that tree of life. Already her eyes were off of Christ. But it's subtle. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What he was selling to her was an experience, a knowledge apart from what God has ordained to be in Christ. And here's verse 6, the subtlety. When the woman saw, can you really tell what people see? Not necessarily. They're observing without speaking, but they've already seen some things. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. All of this is internal. You see how the Lord gave Israel up to this king? They looked on King Saul as being good and pleasant, man of stature, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is why it says that by one man sin entered in the world, because the sin had already occurred by Adam giving his consent, not doing anything, standing there. That's the difference. Samuel was not giving his consent. The Lord said, take and speak unto them exactly how this is going to be. He did. I can't imagine the trouble that we don't read about necessarily, but the trouble of Samuel's soul as he watched all of this taking place and him being dragged in on it. Kind of like Joshua and Caleb amongst the children of Israel as God was destroying them in the desert. People condemn Lot for living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Scripture says that he was a just man and vexed his righteous soul day and night over what took place around him. It's a grievous thing. But that's what happens when the Lord gives men over. In fact, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers to this over here, where he fears that they be beguiled. And notice here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Who's that? That's Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How are any presented as a chaste virgin to Christ in spite of all of our corruption and vileness before a holy God? Well, it's in his imputed righteousness. Dressed in that righteousness alone. But he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. That's an important word there. Beguiling someone is giving them a false sense of hope. Through his subtlety. I've often preached how subtle false religion is. There's some things that are so obvious out there, you think, that's obviously false. But the subtlety is taking the things of Scripture, even using the name of Christ, talking about redemption, talking about grace, talking about salvation, just like Saul did. He said, nope, today is a day of mercy. I'm not even going to go after those guys that are against me, because it's the Lord that's delivered us. Praise God. He had his hands up and waving them just like they do in these meetings. But beguiled, they think they're worshiping God. They think they're doing God a service. But it says, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, this matter of salvation is simple. I don't say it's easy, but it's simple. It's a holy God having purposed to save sinners in his electing grace from eternity and sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to work out their entire salvation on their behalf and laying down his life, and God accepting that sacrifice. Such a degree, so satisfied was God by the work and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he once for all, upon completion of that work, declared righteous forever those for whom he died. And now he's calling them by his Spirit. That's simple. I've just told you the gospel in less than a minute. People listen to that and they think, "Ah, well, where's man in it?" See, they're like Eve at the beginning. Well, what's the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I got some questions about that. They're like little birds flitting around on this branch over here on knowledge of good and evil. Wouldn't that make God unjust to choose? You hear all these things. That's men's reasoning. Knowledge of good and evil. They're determining what's good and what's evil. When the Lord has made the clear, simple declaration, Christ is good, and anything outside of Christ is evil. But men will cavil at that kind of preaching. But that's the word. The simplicity that is in Christ. And here's where Paul nails it. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, people don't want to accept that there's another Jesus being preached, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit. See, people say, well, isn't the Spirit of God at work? He was at work in Saul. But it was a spirit of apostasy, giving him over to his own reprobate mind, which ye have not received. Or another gospel. I'll tell you, one of the greatest judgments is the Lord giving you over to a deception. Like we read already there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God causes men to believe a lie. If God causes somebody to believe a lie, they're never going to believe the truth. The God of this world has blinded, judicially blinded sinners. That's what he did here with these that sought another king. The blindness didn't come after the demand. The blindness was already there. That's why they asked for another king. See, that's this perception that somehow it's when it becomes evident that, aha, they suddenly turn. No, it was building all the while, this rebellion in their heart. And he says, ye might well bear with him. He's not saying that as a compliment. He's saying, how is it you bear with these that come preaching another Jesus? There's nothing more intolerable than to turn on a TV or a radio. How long are you going to tolerate listening to somebody lie on God? Say something completely contrary to what's written here. I'll tell you who can't tolerate it. It's the Lord's people. And that's why I want to make it clear, Samuel wasn't tolerating it. As we read on, we're going to find out his heart was vexed. He was praying, crying unto the Lord, until the Lord finally told him, quit praying for him. I've given him up. And so that's where it begins. One more passage over here in James chapter 1 that I'm going to stop. James chapter 1. Read it in this context. I've heard so many preach about little sins. How a person's tempted away and suddenly they fell. They got into this one sin. That's not what this scripture is saying. Notice in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. I'm thinking of Samuel here in this day. Enduring, bearing up under temptation. What? Trial. over the apostasy, the false sense of security of these people, and dragging him in on it. When Saul said, "Follow me and Samuel." It says, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." What is the crown of life? It's Christ. It's not the glory of being in Christ. Nothing's going to take that away, no matter what the trial. Samuel was the Lord's from beginning to end. There was nothing that ever changed. But Saul was never the Lord's. There's a difference. It says here, "Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Why do men love him? Well, we love him because he first loved us. That's why we continue to look to him alone, stand alone in our generation, while everybody else lives under this false security, false hope. It says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." In other words, God does not put it in the heart of those that depart to depart. He doesn't have to. They're already born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. But don't lay that at God's feet to say, "Well, I apostatize, so therefore God is to be blamed." All it is God giving men over, patting them on the rear and heading on down that path that they would go anyway. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted," here it is, "when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now here's the part that I want you to see. It's not just talking about having fallen into some sin, but being drawn away of his own lust, given over to that own lust, and enticed. That word enticed means thinking it's good when it's really evil. There's the false security. "And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." That word there means to miss the mark. It means to err, to be mistaken. It means to wander from the path, the way. Do that which is wrong, is an offense, is a violation. Not just in act, but in thought, because all of this is taking place in thought. "And when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Who's this describing here but reprobates? Because any that the Lord has bought can never be enticed away from what God is honored, and that is his son. Do we wander? Yes. Do we fall? We're sinners just like anybody, but there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's our hope. The difference between a Samuel and a Saul was the grace of God. The difference between a Judas and a Peter, grace of God. And that's all we can say even about acquaintances and loved ones that are currently headlong on this pathway to hell and destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. But if we're not there, when we meet them, you're not going to scold them to the right path. You're not going to straighten them out. All we can say is, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That's it. Who maketh thee to differ? It's the Lord. And that's why he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the gift of salvation, of grace. If you believe, if you are not of those that have been drawn aside by their own lust, and that has brought forth death, eternal, spiritual death, there's only one reason. Every good gift of grace, mercy, pardon, salvation comes from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turn. In other words, he doesn't lower his standard to save anybody. So that means it must be in a just manner. What's the just manner? The death of his son. There again, the simple truth of Christ. Not easy, because that's not where men are looking. But it's simple. Simple. And it says there in verse 18, not of your own will, but of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Let me ask you, who is the word of truth? It's Christ. There's a lot of people that read this book right here, paper and ink, that we have in our hand, even the King James Version. There's a bunch of people out there that's like, King James only. But start talking to them about the God of this scripture, and all of a sudden they're like, well, that's not what we believe. We must not be reading the same Bible. Well, we're reading the same Bible, but one of us is reading with the lights on, one's reading with the lights off, feeling their way. Here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's Christ. It takes but Christ speaking the word. If Christ will but pass our way and say, Lazarus, come forth. Blind Bartimaeus, stand up. It's the word. I'll tell you, if any of us know the Lord, it's because Christ spoke that word. He brought that word home to our hearts through this word, no question. But this word is Christ. It's all about him. And it says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits because he's the first fruit. There's a lot there. But I pray the Lord will ever direct our hearts and minds to his Son.